Good evening. It is good to see the presence of all whom we have in our midst. There are some visiting from the community. There are some visiting from neighboring congregations. And there are some who have traveled quite some distance to be here this evening. And I am honored for the presence of each and every one of you. And I know that the brethren of this congregation are encouraged by your presence as well. We welcome you and we invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have to do so. As has been mentioned, we will be meeting again tomorrow evening at the same time where we will be bringing this study to its conclusion. Of course, on a regular basis, the congregation here meets each Sunday, and you are invited, if you are in this neighborhood, to come and be with the good brethren at this location. If you have questions about something that you observe in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions concerning something that is said in this lesson this evening, feel free to speak with me, or if you are here at the invitation of a friend, talk with them about what you have observed, and we will try to give you an answer according to God's Word. And all that we do, we strive to be pleasing to God. Back in Bellflower, California, where I regularly preach, I continually emphasize and strive to remind us that when we assemble together, we have to remember that the main reason we're here is to worship God. And we have to keep that in mind as we follow His instructions when we worship Him. When you study the examples of worship throughout both the Old and the New Testament, you'll find that God is serious about not only the attitude that we have, that we have a pure heart in our worship, but He is equally concerned that we follow the instructions that He gives us. And thus, we must strive to do everything that we do respecting the pattern that He has set forth for us. And we strive to do that in all things, regardless of whether or not that is the way that it is done in most places. Well, on to the lesson at hand. This week I have selected a series of lessons that I am titled Qualities of a Pure Heart. Now, back in Bellflower, California, and I know I've mentioned this to those who have been here throughout the week, this has been a theme that I have been engaged in Bellflower throughout this year. And up to this point, I've actually presented about 11 lessons. And the lessons that I presented thus far went through last night. So my lessons this evening and tomorrow night, as the year progresses, I'm going to be expanding upon what I'm going to be talking about this evening and tomorrow night in those lessons. And I haven't mentioned this before, but I will just briefly mention this, that we do have a website there in Bellflower, roseavenue.org, www.roseavenue.org. And if you want that, you can ask me afterwards, and I'll be glad to give you a card with that address on there. On the front page of that website, there is a picture that looks like this. And if you click on that, it will take you to every lesson that has been presented thus far. So you can get even more detail than that which we have presented in this brief period of time. And I just wanted to make that available to you so you can see me afterwards if you're interested in that. But as I said, we're dealing with qualities of a pure heart. And our lesson this evening is entitled Dangers to the Pure Heart. Now, what we've addressed in our lesson thus far is we've talked about what a pure heart is actually about. And when we talk about a pure heart, what we have in mind there is it's an important part of the Christian's life. It's the control center of our eternal spirit. It consists of our intellect, our emotion, our attitudes, our thought, and our will. All those things are associated with the pure heart. Now, thus far in our study, we dealt with that on Sunday morning. And of course, in addition to describing this heart as being the foundation of our lives, it's actually our mind. It's not the blood pump, even though it's as important, it's as important to our soul as the blood pump is to our physical body. As to purity, we have noted that there are actually two different terms that are associated with purity in Scripture. You have the idea of being unpolluted, and you have the idea of being undiluted. That is, it's 100% what it's supposed to be. And both of those are necessary as we talk about the pure heart that we are to have as Christians. Then beginning Sunday night, we started talking about various qualities that you will find in a pure heart, including integrity and honesty. And that's at the foundation of our lives. Integrity, sometimes described as virtue in Scripture, is what we are talking about there. And of course, honesty has to be necessary even before we open the Word of God. We also need, and we talked about this Monday night, self-control. Every sin you commit has to do with self-control, or shall we say the lack thereof. And patience is a quality that will help us deal with our self-control, and we need that in our lives. We talked two nights ago about humility and contentment, and we've noticed how those are major concerns in the society that we live in, and we need those as Christian, and the Bible talks about those continually. Last night we talked about kindness and love and the confidence that we will have when these qualities are prevalent in our lives. And if you actually think about that, kindness and love, those are the resultant qualities when we're striving to be everything that we ought to be. These are what are going to emanate. Now this evening we're going to talk about qualities of an impure heart, and that is some dangers to the pure heart that we are to strive to have. And then tomorrow night, we're going to talk about keeping your heart pure, some things that we can do to make sure that our heart is pure and to ensure that we keep that heart pure. Why is this so important? Well, in the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, in verse number 8 of Matthew chapter 5, among the Beatitudes you read, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If we want to see God when this life is over, we need purity of heart. And we need to strive to develop that in our lives. And that's what these qualities are designed to help us understand. And there are others that we could add to these, of course. In Psalm 24, David talked about the one who would dwell in the presence of God is he that has clean hands and a pure heart, verses 2 and 3 of that text. Throughout our study, as we've examined these qualities, we've turned to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 5, where Peter there begins with faith, and he says, "Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue," or integrity. "To your integrity you add knowledge, and to your knowledge you add self-control. And to your self-control you add perseverance. To that you will add godliness in your life. To that you will add brotherly kindness, to which you will add love." So those are all qualities that build upon one another, and those are some of the things that we have examined thus far in our studies. So that's a little bit of background of what we are dealing with as we lead up to the point of our lesson this evening. And so this evening, let's go ahead and begin by talking about some dangers to the pure heart. Now, I want us to understand that it is very important, it is imperative that we maintain a pure heart in our lives. That is expected of us. But we need to also understand that there are dangers to keeping the heart pure. And we want to discuss a few of those this evening. I want you to note that there are actually a number of passages that warn us about the heart. In Psalm 66 and in verse number 18, the psalmist there says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." What a true statement that is. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5, and this is where you read of the account where God purposes that He's going to destroy the world by flood, and Noah is found, and he preaches for 120 years. Why did God determine to destroy the Lord or the world? It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So here we have mankind was living, continually thinking about that which was evil. And basically the world could not bear that wickedness anymore. Something for us to think about in the society we live in today. Proverbs 15 and verse number 11. "Hell and destruction are before the Lord, so how much more the hearts of the sons of men." What a warning that is there. Hell and destruction stand before the Lord. They will answer to God. God is in control of those things. And the same thing is true with the sons of men, who are often driven by destruction and things that proceed from below, things that are from beneath in this life. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35, and you find a similar passage in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 23, we find that in Matthew 12, Jesus is speaking to the corrupt religious leaders. This is actually found in a context where Jesus is accused of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub, among other things. And Jesus says, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And he says to them, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things." In Mark chapter 7, he explains that to his disciples, or at least on another occasion, similarly. And Jesus says to them in Mark 7 and verse 18, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the hearts of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." There you find the wicked heart. You find the corrupt heart. And we can see over and over in Scripture warnings of a corrupt heart. You find that Titus says in Titus 1 and verse 15, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." Now you look at all of these verses and they give warnings about impure hearts. Now we've talked about the qualities of a pure heart, and now as we look at this, we see the impure heart. And we see that there are things that will make our heart impure, and we ought to guard against those things, shouldn't we? So let's take a few moments and let's talk about just a few things that pose a danger to the pure heart. Things that will lend to impurity or qualities of an impure heart. And this list is by no means exhaustive. We're going to begin with the subject of lust. Lust is actually something that we need to seriously think about. And it's one of those subjects that you might describe as sensitive. And there's a lot of people that don't want to talk about it because it's an embarrassing subject. But I'm going to tell you right now, the Bible talks about it. And we need to understand what the Bible says about lust. First of all, and as we have done throughout our study, what exactly is lust? The idea of lust is a strong desire to have that which belongs to someone else, or that which you're not entitled to have. When I think of lust, I think of its companions: envy, lasciviousness, covetousness. And I'm going to tell you right now that these are qualities that will very quickly taint a pure heart. If you entertain lustful desires, it will damage all of those qualities that we've been discussing over the past few nights. So it's important that we understand this. By its very definition, it's craving something that is contrary to the qualities of purity. I'm going to tell you right now, though, we live in a society that is driven by lust. And while the Bible is more general in this, and we're going to see this as this lesson develops, I want to be specific here for a moment with a certain type of lust. And that is the sensual type of lust. Oftentimes when we think of lust, that's what comes to our mind. And I want to tell you right now, we need to address this. We don't need to ignore this. I come from Bellflower, California, and I was telling some people before, you know, that's a city of 70,000 people. And I also pointed out that that's something like the 22nd or 23rd largest city in Los Angeles, California. Now, you just think about that for a minute. 22 cities in Los Angeles County larger than Bellflower with 70,000. We have lust all around us. But I'm going to tell you right now, Ozark, Arkansas has lust. Fort Smith, Arkansas deals with problems with lust. Even little old Etna deals with problems with lust. So it's something we all need to think about. And I'm going to tell you right now where it's found. It's found in our television. Television programs continually purvey lust. The movies that are presented. And it's not just the movies. Look at the 30-second or 60-second ads for a movie. And how they're going to show you how much lust we're going to appeal to in this movie. Books. How popular, what was it, last year or the year before, 50 Shades of Grey? How popular was that book? And the more people heard about how terrible it was or how full of lust it was, the more it sold. That's the society that we live in. Magazines, billboards, the bigger the city, the more scantily clad the models on the billboards. I don't know if you have it here. I know out in California, at least it was for a little while. Commercials for fast food places would show scantily clad girls with food dripping on them. Appealing to the lustful eye. It is a problem in the society that we live in. But I'm going to tell you where the greatest purveyors of lust is. It's in your living rooms. It's in your family rooms. It's in the television. It's on the computer. And it's available in the privacy of your home where you think nobody knows. I'm going to tell you right now, there's one person that definitely knows if you're caught up in lustful activity with what you watch on television or places you go, the websites you go to on the internet. We need to be concerned about lust. I remember one time, you know, James, who led us in our prayer, I listened to a lot of sermons, and I heard a sermon from his brother Tommy one time where he talked about a family where somebody was visiting their house, and it was a beautiful house, except for in the living room there was a big hole in the wall, and sewage was just pouring down. And the point that was being made there as you go on, why are you allowing that to happen? And the point is that sewage was representative of a television. Because if you're going to allow a sewer to openly pour, you know, you ask somebody who knows better, why are you allowing the sewage to enter your ears and your eyes? Something for us to think about. You talk about rapidly tainting the heart. Rapidly tainting the heart. We need to be concerned about lust. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, Jesus there said, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" He's saying if we allow into our bodies through our eyes lust, it's going to affect, it's going to taint our hearts. That's the warning. And that's what we need to be aware of. In Romans chapter 1 and verse number 24, a passage that is talking about the ungodliness of the people of Rome during that time. descriptive of the people. What's tragic about this is as it describes the abomination of homosexuality along with other sins. And what he says there in verse number 24, because of their ungodly attitudes, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That's lust. We need to learn to recognize lust and be aware of it. Be alert to the dangers of lust in our lives. In Job chapter 31 and verse number 1 here, I love the attitude that Job had when he said this. And I think maybe we need to type this verse out and put it above our computer screen or above our television. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And the implication is there to lust. Make a covenant with your eyes that you're not going to allow something to enter your eyes which is going to go into your heart and corrupt your heart. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The soul. The heart, or the heart leads the soul. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts, run away from them. And that's just a handful of what we could look at. In 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 and 16, John there said, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You're told there that it's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Those are the things that we ought not to love as Christians. I'm going to tell you now, I've talked about the lust of the flesh thus far. John mentions two other things. And I'm going to tell you the second thing that I want to mention that is a danger to a pure heart. Oh, incidentally, before we move on to the next point. As we've been discussing in these various qualities, if we will learn to develop self-control, it will help us to overcome this lust in our lives. But now the next point that we want to consider, and it's actually a form of lust. This is the lust of the eyes, if you will, or lust of the flesh. It's covetousness. What exactly is covetousness? If you want a simple definition of what covetousness is, there it is. It's lusting for things. That's really what covetousness is about. It's about you want something that doesn't belong to you. Or something that you don't deserve, you haven't earned. You covet after that which belongs to somebody else. And I'm going to tell you right now, you know, we talked about the lust of the eyes and the sensuality that is so prevalent in our society and in our media. I tell you right now, that sensuality gets a lot of competition from covetousness. Look at the commercials on television as you watch your shows and as the new model year for cars comes out. And I don't think it's wrong to have a new car. But they talk about what you deserve. And we'll make it available to you for, what is it now, 84 months? I think that's the current going rate for a new car that you can finance it. It's appealing to things. How often do we see that prevalent in the media and all around where it's just constantly telling you that you deserve this, you need this, you can't live without this gadget? You can go on and on and on. We are a money-driven society. And I want to tell you right now that the pursuit of things is something that will clutter and corrupt your hearts. And I want to talk a little more about this tomorrow night. But if we start pursuing things, and if that becomes our goal, it's going to clutter your heart. It's going to clutter your service to God. And what I mean by that is it's going to take away the time that you need to study and the time that you need to pray and the time that you need to do the things that God wants you to do as a child of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse number 7. Solomon says, "Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart." I know that's not directly mentioning covetousness, but can you bribe somebody without if they're not covetous? That's what brings about covetousness. How many of our leaders are corrupt because of covetousness? They're not leading by morality. They're leading by their pocketbooks. So we see it all around us. And I'm going to tell you right now what our leaders do. We have a tendency to do. We have a tendency to follow after. I'm going to tell you right now, churches aren't exempt of this. Something I want us to also think about. Sometimes churches become very driven by covetousness in many ways. We'll talk about that in a second. In Luke chapter 8, if you read the parable of the sower there in verses 4 through 16, Jesus describes four different types of soils that the seed is sown on. It is sown on the wayside. It is sown in what is called a stony ground. It's sown on thorny soil. And it's sown in good ground. The wayside is a hardened soil that the Word of God cannot even begin to penetrate. And Satan immediately snatches it away. The stony ground is a ground that has no root. Because as the seed begins to grow, the seed can't get enough footing because there's too much in the ground. And at the first sign of trouble, it withers away. But I want you to notice how Jesus describes in Luke chapter 8, and this is Luke's account of this. Luke chapter 8, as he describes the thorny soil here in verse number 14. He says there, "The ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." You know, this is the plant that may grow and it may never die, but it's not going to produce fruit like it's supposed to because the weeds have not been removed. And it's competing with the weeds for the nutrients. And the weeds are robbing the nutrients so that it cannot produce the way that it ought to. And that's why we need a good and honest heart. That's the soil free of weeds, free of rocks. And that will produce the fruit. What did Jesus tell the rich young ruler was his problem in Luke chapter 18? You lack one thing. Go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. You know, I can imagine this man coming into an assembly. He had a pretty impressive record. If he kept all those other commands, and after all, this is somebody that could probably help us out. He's got money. But he loved that money. And that was the problem. Do you think that he might have been more responsive if Jesus would have said, "Well, you just got to give 10% of it"? You know, that would have been painful, but maybe more acceptable. He said, "You got to sell everything. Your stuff is more important to you than serving me." In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 14, we read there about a heart that is trained to covetous practices. In Matthew 6 and verse number 24, Jesus there said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. That word mammon is another word for stuff. Some versions even use the word money. You can't choose them both. You serve either one or the other. How do you deal with covetousness? Learn contentment. If we learn contentment, it will help us to overcome covetousness in our lives. Well, a third danger to a pure heart, and this is actually another form of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's selfishness and pride. It's the lust for self-exaltation. This is one who sees himself better than everybody else, and he's going to show it. He's going to show off with it. Pride often is an attitude that leads to one being selfish in the way that they live their lives. They care about themselves more than anybody else. And while some may actually do something for somebody else, it's only because it draws attention to them. And how many people are they like that? That they'll give a little bit away because of the fame that it gives them. Because of the popularity that it gives them. But deep down, they're selfish. And is that something that we have to guard against? I'm going to tell you right now, it can be a danger in the church. It can be a danger in the Lord's church in a number of ways. Number one, selfishness, pride, it can cause members not to give the way that they ought to. Not to lay by in store as they have prospered. Not to give cheerfully, as we are commanded to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Pride can cause a church to refuse to change. And what I mean by that is, you might have some within a congregation or a congregation that when they're confronted with teaching error and they're shown by God's Word that what they're doing is wrong, they don't want to change. And their pride causes them to refuse to change. It may cause a congregation to compromise, again, because of pride. And I think of a congregation that gives in to the influential member. And he can get away with anything. Because if he leaves, he's going to take his toys. And they'd rather have the toys than the truth. Sometimes, and that's pride. That's selfishness. It's selfishness because it's a church where we're thinking about ourselves and we're not thinking about God. Pride can be a serious danger. I'm going to tell you right now, the self-serving attitude will never, ever complement the pure heart. In Proverbs 16 and verse 5, you read there, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." In verse number 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Pride is a danger. In 1 John 3 and verse 17, John there said, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" If somebody lives selfishly and you have a brother who has a need and you're not willing to help them, who's got the problem? How does the love of God abide in that person? And finally, with this particular point here, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." God resists those that are proud. Now, what's the answer to pride? What's the answer to selfishness? Well, humility, contentment. They'll help you overcome these attitudes. Well, another danger to the pure heart, going in a little bit different direction, is that of ignorance. Hosea the prophet, speaking to the children of Israel, and Hosea is the prophet to whom God told to go marry a prostitute. And he does, and she's unfaithful. And the point that God was making as he was illustrating the way that Hosea's wife is unfaithful to him is the way that Israel has been unfaithful to God. And among the problems, Hosea 4 and verse number 6, he says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." And in that particular text, he's talking about the leaders failing to teach the people. But I'm going to tell you right now, as you read the text, you will find that the ignorance of the children of Israel was not just the fault of the priests. It was a willful ignorance. It was a refusal to learn. And I'm going to tell you right now, ignorance is a danger in any society. Ignorance has consequences to it. Let me give you an illustration of that. You see this wonderful cake. It's your favorite type of cake. I'm not going to pick one at our house, but let's say carrot cake. You look at this carrot cake and it's beautiful, it's iced well, it smells good and everything. But the problem is when the cake was being baked, there was a box of rat poisoning above it. And it gets knocked and some of the rat poison falls into the cake. That cake still smells good. It's decorated nicely and it looks good. You can't tell any difference. But what happens when you eat that cake? And does it matter whether or not you knew there was poison in that cake or not? Ignorance kills. Ignorance destroys. That's true physically, and that's also true spiritually. And we need to take warning to that. Ignorance will lead many away from God. And I'm going to tell you right now, friends, I am fearful that we live in times of great spiritual ignorance. Amen. We live in an age where there are many who bury their heads to the truth. And quite often, even among brethren, they don't want the truth. Because the truth means they're going to have to change. The truth means they're going to have to deal with some sinful problems in their midst. Ignorance taints the pure heart. Did Paul realize that? In 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, he talked about how God was gracious to him. And he talks about his former life as a persecutor. And he says, I did it ignorantly. But he overcame his ignorance. I'll tell you right now, as Paul's writing that, you know, there in Acts 26 and verse 9, he said, I thought I was doing what God wanted me to do when I put Christians in prison. But he's also, as he's speaking, he's saying, I'm wrong. I was wrong. He learned better. He overcame his ignorance. And as he's explaining, in Acts chapter 26 and verse number 18, what his purpose was going to be, this is what he was told by Ananias, that he was going to be sent to the Gentiles to, quote, open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from sin to salvation, from ignorance to truth. That's darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The message of Paul was to overcome ignorance. In Proverbs 19 and verse 2, Solomon said, also it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge. And he sins who hastens with his feet. It's not good for a soul to be without a knowledge. You hear the expression, ignorance is bliss? No, it's not. And I'm going to tell you right, you think about your eternal destiny and you tell me ignorance is blissful. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 18. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 18. Paul there speaks about brethren who were having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. And what I want you to notice about that statement there, having their understanding darkened, the blindness of their hearts, we're not talking about innocent ignorance here, are we? We're talking about those who willfully remain ignorant. Another passage here, Romans chapter 6 and verse number 18. You know how false teachers work? For those who are such, this is the false teachers. They do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. And I guess I left off the last couple of words there. They deceive the hearts of the simple. You know how false teachers make their way into a church? Ignorance. A church that has not been grounded. Brethren that have not studied the Word of God. And preachers that refuse to expose error. That leaves the door wide open for error to creep in. And false teachers to come and lead away the flock. Ignorance will destroy souls. In James 1 and verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless, or his religion is vain. This is how he thinks he's religious, but he's deceiving his own heart. You know what that? You know another way of saying that? He's lying to himself. You ever do that? We ever lie to ourselves when it comes to the truth because we don't want to face the truth? You ever find yourself not wanting to study what the Bible actually says about a particular subject because you might have to change? What's the answer to ignorance? Clearly, you got to open your Bibles. You got to study the Word of God on a regular basis. Knowledge overcomes ignorance. Just two more points and we will wrap this up. Unbelief is another danger to the impure heart. We're warned in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Friends, let me tell you something. There are far too many today who do not believe God. Now, there are many, many in this country who believe in God. But I want you to hear me clearly on this. There is a big difference between believing in God and believing God. A huge difference. We have to not only believe in God, we have to believe God. And I think that's what Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We have to believe God. Believe what He says. I'm going to tell you right now, believing what He says is doing what He says. Obeying His will. The final point that I want to talk about, or just a couple more points here, it says in Mark chapter 16, verse 14, here's an interesting passage here. This happens after the resurrection of Jesus. And what I want you to notice in this text here is it says later, and this is the day that He arose, it says He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. I want you to notice that this is the disciples of Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They believed in Jesus. But they were still unbelievers. And there was a danger there causing them to depart from the living God. And here's the Revelation 21 and verse 8. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That's a strong passage. I want you to notice in that list, among the cowardly and the murderers and the fornicators, that's sexually immoral, and the liars is the unbelievers. What's the solution to unbelief? It is an uncompromising faith. Going back to 2 Peter 1 verse 5. And then the final point I want to talk about this evening is the danger of bitterness. And when I talk about bitterness, there's actually a number of things that could be associated with this. I think of hatred. Brethren who hate one another. Brethren who hate their enemies. Brethren who live their lives where they just despise people. Bitterness is a word that means to be resentful and to be ill-willed. And it's a disposition that I'm going to tell you right now, it's going to damage the heart. It's going to harm the pure heart. It will hinder your development. It will lead to you making decisions that are bad. It'll lead you making decisions that will poison a pure heart. Covetousness is often leads to bitterness about that other person. Drives wedges between them. You realize that Simon in Acts chapter 8 and verse 23, when he wanted to buy the ability to lay his hands on people so that they could receive the Holy Spirit, and Peter says, that's not for you. Matter of fact, he says, your money perish with you. And he says to him there in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 23, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Poisoned by bitterness. Is that a warning? Is that a danger that we need to be concerned about? James, in James chapter 3 and in verse number 14, said there, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. And he goes on and describes that as wisdom from this world, sensual, demonic, evil. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, it's going to destroy you. In Ephesians 4 and verse number 31, toward the end of that chapter, Paul tells those brethren, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You put these things away. They're no good in the life of a Christian. You could also look at the Proverbs. In Proverbs 26 and verse 24, he says there, he who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. That's strong words, friend. And finally, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 20. And I want you to underline this in your Bibles. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. He is a liar. For he who does not love him, his brother whom he has seen, how can he love his brother whom he has not seen? Brethren, when we treat each other with malice and hatred and act with bitterness toward one another and refuse to forgive one another, our souls are in danger of burning in hell unless we change it. Our hearts are impure. They got to change. That's the warning. What's the answer to bitterness? Love. Caring enough to sacrifice for what is best. That's the definition that I have given for agape love. You care enough about others, you will sacrifice them for what is best. And that's the attitude that we need to have. We talked about that a little bit last night. And thus we can see some of the dangers to a pure heart. Now there are some things that we can do to avoid this, and we're going to talk about these things more tomorrow night. You need to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. In addition to that, you need to just be aware of what the devil can do. And finally, you need to add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. We need humility. We need contentment. We need kindness. And if we would develop those qualities, they will help us overcome our impurities. I thank you for your time. The lesson is yours. I conclude with this verse. In Proverbs 28 and verse number 26, Solomon there said, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." Is your heart pure? If not, why not take care of it? If you're not a child of God, then we never conclude a service without offering an invitation. We pointed out on Sunday that God purifies the heart. And it is interesting, when you study the plan of salvation in Scripture, we have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That great passage, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." But I want to tell you right now, it doesn't end there. We have to repent of our sins. Jesus Himself taught in Luke 13:3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." We need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Romans 10:8-9. "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto," or in the direction of, "salvation." But we also need to be baptized. We need to be immersed in a watery grave. Jesus Himself taught in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 22 and verse number 16, and this is the verse I want you to note based on what we're talking about. Acts 22:16, Paul was told by Ananias, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Let me ask you a question. How do you clean a pure body? Or how do you clean a filthy body, a dirty body? You wash it. How do you clean a dirty heart? You wash it. It's washed with the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And we come in contact with that blood through the act of baptism, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. That's what you need to do in order to become a child of God. But then also know that as a child of God, you have to faithfully serve Him. Much of the Bible is written to Christians telling us we must remain faithful to Him till death. And I'll tell you right now, when we sin as children of God, we're in trouble, and we've got to take care of those sins. Many of the examples we've talked about tonight were Christians that were being addressed. But God loves you. And even as a child of God, when you sin, He will forgive you if you will repent of that sin. Just as Simon the sorcerer is told in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. And if you will go to God in prayer and you will confess your sins. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." You go to God in prayer and you confess those sins. Maybe as a part of your repentance, making things right, you need to acknowledge to your brethren your sins. Or maybe as James chapter 5 and verse number 16 says, you want to confess to your brethren so that they can pray for you. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing. Have I-